our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the gift of God's love and the propitiation for our sins. Let us worship the Lord. Let's hear His Word, Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 15. Now, just for to feel the contrast, I'm going to read verse 14 as well, and then we'll move into the reading for tonight. Jeremiah 31, 14. I will satiate the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastened like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, or turn me, and I will turn. For you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Set up signposts, make landmarks. Set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel. Turn back to these your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together farmers and those going out with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. May the Lord bless His Word. You may be seated, and let us call upon the Lord together in prayer. O Lord our God, we do bless You for Your Word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We confess that we desire to understand Your Word better, to have it penetrate our hearts, to feed us and teach us. And especially with this passage of Scripture, as we see played out, even in a very bleak time, that teaching of Your own character, that the Lord is pitiful, full of pity, full of compassion. Thrill our hearts with this as we think about our own day, as we think perhaps about our own circumstances. You put burdens upon each one of Your disciples, and yet You are full of compassion, joined with power. You are filled with great things that You promised to do for Your people, and eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that You have prepared for those who love You. Oh Lord, as we gather tonight, we also remember to praise You for the healing that You have brought to Marcy's sister and also her stepbrother. We ask that You would bring salvation to him. We ask, O Lord, that You would be with Linda Cunningham as she again goes to minister to her mother in Alabama this coming Saturday. Be with her, help her, give her peace and wisdom. We ask, O Lord, for Lynn Alton, that You would accept our praise for his restoration and bringing him back to us, and for all for whom we have prayed. And Lord, we praise You for Hadley Margaret Potter, and we, Lord, praise You for Hannah Edwards' 21st birthday and for what her life is teaching us. Lord, we ask Your blessing upon us now as we turn to Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the back of your bulletin, there is an outline for tonight that we will generally follow, or perhaps specifically follow. in verses 15 through 17, we're going to see as we continue looking at the Lord's hopefulness that He gives His people. And remember, this is either right at the destruction of Jerusalem. It's possible it was about 9 years before. But either way, we are right at the end of a monumental period in Israel's history. It's a very heavy time. The armies of Nebuchadnezzar have already marched through the land once. Daniel's already in captivity and growing up in the Persian court. It's a heavy time. Nobody wants to hear what Jeremiah has to say. Jeremiah is telling them very popular pro-country messages like, do you want to live? Give up. Okay. If you want to die, stay. There's no way God's going to fight for this city. The walls are coming down. The temple's coming down. And they're hating Jeremiah. And so in the middle of this, perhaps for Jeremiah and Barak and some of the other godly ones there, but there was a remnant in the city that did love the Lord, he gives this middle section in the book, this book of hope that's filled with all kind of precious promises. Some of the things that we'll read tonight are found in the New Testament and the next week as well, as God promises that a new day is coming and the new covenant is coming. And there may even be a little messianic promise right in the middle of our reading tonight. But the Lord says in verses 15 through 17, I'm going to wipe away your tears. He says in verses 18 through 20, I'm going to work repentance through your afflictions. He says in verses 21 through 22, I'm going to create in you the desire to embrace me. And verses 23 through 26, I'm going to satisfy your soul with my goodness. I want to emphasize one thing before we begin looking at these lines. Well, two things. One, everything in here is about what the Lord does for His people during hard times. I think we've been kind of mistrained at one level of being Americans, because whenever there's trouble, we want to first think about what do we need to do. And there are things, of course, we must do and need to do. But first and foremost, what does the Lord promise to do for us? What is the Lord doing, and how do we need to be where He is working? Because that's where strength is and that's where wisdom is. And the second thing, you probably notice, I'm taking shorter sections in Jeremiah. I'm not trying to belabor it, but I just feel like I need to take a shower every week in Jeremiah. And so we're going a little bit slower, and plus I'm trying to squeeze it. Okay. All right, so let's look at this. Now notice the contrast. So we ended last Lord's Day evening with, I'm going to bless everybody's soul with abundance, and my people are going to be satisfied with goodness. Hallelujah, it's going to be great. And then, as he starts in the next section, he says, Rachel is weeping and bitterly weeping for her children. Of course, this recalls what? This recalls Jacob's wife, and as she's giving birth to Benjamin, she expires, she weeps, becomes something of a type here of Ephraim, which was not far from where this took place, of weeping. Now, this is a northern tribe prophecy, and remember, the northern tribes have already been in captivity or dispersed for over a century, and yet the Lord says, hey, I'm going to gather the children of Ephraim, and I'm going to bring them back. Of course, this is used in the New Testament as well as something of a type of what happened in the environment of near Bethlehem when Herod came through and slaughtered all the babies 2 years old and down in the days of when Jesus was born. And so here's this is just like our faith, isn't it? There's going to be joy and gladness, just like Peter, even though if now you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. So we rejoice with joy exceedingly. I'm your goodness, I'm your powerful Savior, and yet it's through many tribulations that we must enter God's kingdom. Don't forget this, it'll keep us from having unrealistic expectations about life, that there's a way I can live and work and save, and I can just have unlimited, unending, upward trajectory, always happy, always good. And yet we know that the Lord is going to test our faith. He's going to refine us. He is going to set us, as He did Rachel, to weeping. Now, of course, Rachel gave birth to the child. And so, and the Lord here says in verse 16, He says, Rachel, I want you to stop crying. I want you to stop weeping. And he's saying this to the northern tribes, wherever they are, scattered all over the place, because as we see in verse 18, he's talking to Ephraim. He says, listen, I'm going to reward your work. I know where your children are. I'm going to bring you back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future. Now, again, this seems absolutely astounding. What is he talking about here? Well, I mean, some of them would have come back at the end of the captivity, 70 years later. Others we see in the day of Pentecost, some 400 or 500 years later. And, of course, most, including Calvin, take this as being progressively unfolding during the kingdom and the reign of Christ. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in there. But the point here, don't miss the bigger plot. Pay careful attention there. From a human perspective, Ephraim's gone. The northern tribes are gone. I mean, it's impossible. And granted, they'll never be recovered as a nation again. But the Lord says, I know where every one of my people are. I know where you are. I know how Rachel was weeping. I know your lamentation for your children. I know how your heart is breaking. And again, a woman who loses a child, whether it's in miscarriage, or one who is born alive and dies, or later in life, a parent, a mother especially, who has to bury a son or a daughter. I mean, the tears may stop eventually, but the bruise never goes away. The pain never goes away. And so the Lord here says to his people that didn't even want him, just to show you that this is about the Lord and about his faithfulness, not what we bring to the table or what we can do or what we feel about things. But the Lord says, I have not forgotten my remnant. I know where those 7,000 are who have not bowed the knee to Baal, and I'm going to bring you back to the promised land. I am going to wipe away your tears. Now, something along these lines is when we go through various things and hardship. And now remember, just one other thought here. Why was Rachel, Ephraim, the northern tribe, why were they crying? Oh, they were victims of the times, okay? They didn't do a thing wrong. They were just, of course we know what happened. They set up calves at Dan, golden calves at Dan and Bethel, north and south. They turned away from the Lord. The Lord sent prophets to them, most famously Elijah. And so they were suffering and weeping over their own sins. But God's not vindictive. He's our Father. And when he calls us to be his own children, he says, I love you, as we saw last week, with an everlasting love. It's steadfast. I know where your sorrows are, and your work will be rewarded. It's a great promise to build your life on God's mercy and the hopefulness of what he has done for us in Jesus Christ, so that even when we're crying and we're going through a lot, we remember, wait a minute, God is going to wipe away all my tears. If he loves me, he's going to work good in this, even though I don't see how. It seems impossible, humanly speaking, just like it seemed impossible to bring Ephraim back home. And yet, I'm the God who brings the living out of the graveyard. I'm the God who raises the dead. Look at my son and trust me. This is one reason among many why the Christian, as we think on these things, and granted, we have different burdens and personality types. I get all that. But that's why that there is a certain buoyancy, and I think, in the Christian's life that the unbeliever doesn't have. And again, it can ebb and flow. It can rise and fall based upon how much we, commune with Christ, confess our sins, and think on passages like this where the Lord says, in the worst of times, I love you. I'm going to reward your work. You may not see how it's possible right now. It may seem like a dead-end street, but I love you, and I want you to stop your weeping and trust me. Now, how can he say this to us? Verses 18 through 20. Now, he says, I've heard Ephraim bemoaning. Okay, now remember why Ephraim was bemoaning. We don't use bemoaning anymore, do we? Okay. I know Ephraim is moaning. He's weeping because he's being chastened. Now, did he deserve it? Sure he did. Now, it's interesting. We have to be careful, parents. Our children, we have to discipline them maybe a little bit corporately, and they're crying. And you know, our first thought, you know, might be, well, why are you crying? I mean, you deserve it, okay? I mean, you get what you deserve. You do the crime, you do the time, okay? And yet, here's the Lord's heart, isn't it? There's no mockery here. He, at some level in this section, incredibly identifies himself with his lost child, Ephraim, that he loves. And again, there's echoes of the prodigal son in this, no doubt. But let's go through it. He says, you know, Ephraim's talking here, and the Lord says, I've heard Ephraim talking, moaning. You chastened me, and I was chastened. I was like an untrained bull. Turn me, and I will turn back. Now, it's interesting here, you know, an untrained bull, you know, got to whip it, put a yoke on it, restrain it. It'll wander out of the path. Ephraim here, the Lord says, I've seen Ephraim. He's like that. He's come to his senses a little bit. I was a bull that needed to be beaten. We got any of our young men like that? You know, you don't like it. You don't like it when your parents are getting on to you all the time. And you may think, hey, I'm 14, 15. I know everything there is to know about life. Just remember, the Lord knows you're like an untrained bull, okay? And the same thing with most of us who are in our 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s and 90s, okay? And that we need chastening. Now notice here what he says about this chastening. In the middle of it, he says, Lord, turn me and I will turn, or restore me and I will return. Now this is very important. Here, when the Lord puts his hand on us, you know, it's not, okay, Lord, I promise I'll do better tomorrow. I mean, we need to do better tomorrow, but where's the strength for that? Where's the right goal, the right purpose, the right standard, the right motive in that? It is, Lord, I need for you to turn my heart back to the right path so I will stop wandering from you, so that I won't be so unruly and have to be beaten so hard. And notice the basis of that cry, and this could be the basis of our cry too. You're the Lord my God. Now this is amazing. So here's Ephraim, who's turned away from the Lord with idols 100 years ago. And yet, you know, the Lord, hey, turn me, Ephraim, turn me, Lord. Give me a heart to want to seek you. Parents, if you have children who are struggling, if your own heart is struggling, this is where we start our prayers. You are the Lord my God. I'm not basing this on, Lord, please see how much I'm crying and how miserable I am, and if you really loved me, you would make me happy again. Wrong, okay? Lord, you are my God. You are the covenant-keeping Yahweh, the God of the covenant who's made promises to me, and on that basis, through Jesus and all the blood-sealed and blood-stained promises, I ask you, O Lord, to turn me, to turn my children, to turn our nation, if it would please him, because he's certainly able to do it, if it is his will, turn us. Now notice what happens after the turning, verse 19, when the Lord gives us a new heart and turns us back, he says, surely after my turning, I repented. Now this is very important too, because God has to turn us before we can repent. And this has a direct bearing in many respects on the preaching of the gospel. And we've got to be really, really careful. And because Jesus said, of course, unless you repent, you will perish. But let me tell you something very honestly. None of you have ever brought any repentance to the Lord that he did not give to you first. And so even when we call on people to repent and turn from their sins, repentance is not this wall of virtue, okay, that you build up and then Jesus saves you. Repentance is something that out of the conviction, as our confession says, out of the hideousness of sin, out of my own broken condition, or as the Heidelberg Catechism, you know, says tonight, Lord, I'm under your just judgment, and I, yes, you're merciful, but you're also just, and I've committed sins against your supreme majesty. And therefore, I deserve the supreme penalty. Okay, where does that kind of repentance come from? Jesus has to give it to you. Okay, God has to give it to you. So we've got to be really, really careful when we call on people, when we call on ourselves to repent. Remember what comes first. It's the turning. It's the work of God convicting us. As Calvin says, we don't seriously hate our sins and want to turn from them in repentance until God turns us and helps us to see their ugliness and our need of his mercy in Christ. And then what happens when we repent? Then we're instructed. Okay, we're instructed. We're willing to receive instruction again. That's why the American people are not willing to receive instruction. There's churches galore. There's millions upon millions of sermons online. We don't hear our leaders calling for days of national repentance, national prayers. Our founding fathers did, and even up into even some of you, if we were old enough, of somewhat recent memory. We hear none of this. Why is it that we're not instructed? Why is it that we're not teachable? Because we haven't repented. Why do we not repent? Because God hasn't turned us and given us a heart. Is that to blame Him? No. It is to confess that we are completely dependent on His sovereign mercy. And so if you know unbelievers in your family or in your life, and you're thinking to yourself, if only they could repent and turn to Jesus, what a sweet thing it is to turn to Christ and to know your sins are forgiven and to be able to sing Amazing Grace. But remember, God has to turn them. So pray, give Him no rest. Lord, turn the heart, give quickening, give the new birth. Because then what happens when the Lord gives that, and this is how we can know we've repented, that we're teachable. Notice Ephraim here is pictured as striking himself on his thigh in shame, even humiliation, and saying, I've borne the reproach of my youth. Now, we don't like this kind of language, but look at me in a couple passages of Scripture. Look in Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 9. I like these because these are just a little bit after when there was overlap between, of course, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Ezekiel 6, 9. What does Ezekiel say about feeling ashamed for one's sins? Well, we know what preachers say today. Well, you shouldn't be ashamed of anything. You just need to be you. I mean, isn't that right, Benjamin? I mean, you just need to be you and affirm that, hey, this is just who I am. You know, you shouldn't feel shame for anything. You shouldn't be humiliated. You shouldn't. Is that what Scripture teaches? Ezekiel 6, 9. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their idols, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have not said in vain that I would bring calamity upon them. Look in Ezekiel 20:43. There's several of these statements like this in Ezekiel. We don't have to read them all. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 43. We'll start reading in verse 42. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. That's very, we hear, oh, that's psychologically unhealthy. Actually, it's a sign of psychological, I know unhealth is not a word, it's a sign of a psychological disease that you can't blush anymore. It's a sign of soul sickness when the conscience doesn't function anymore. Now, do we stay self-loathing? Of course not. Because God promises mercy, and so we look to Christ. But remember that sense of loathing, if I can say it like this, you know, as the people return back into captivity, Ezekiel kind of looks at the end of it when God brings them back and they remember their sins and they see what God has done for them. There's this double response. On the one hand, there's shame and humiliation that they brought all this upon themselves, but there's also rejoicing that the Lord has returned them and been merciful to them. Very important. Again, how to teach this to our children, that would be they need to watch us. You know, on the one hand, they need to see us not making excuses for our sin. Oh, well, you know, it was a bad day. Or, you know, I drank too much. Or whatever it may be, you know, well, it's just, you know, you misinterpreted that. I mean, it's better just when the Lord turns us and we're repenting, there's a softness there, even with our family members where, hey, I did sin against you and it was wrong for me to do this and I'm ashamed of myself. It would be very healthy, fathers, for your children at times, for your sons especially, to hear you say, I'm ashamed of myself for what I have done, but I'm looking to the one who was ashamed for me on the cross and bore my shame. And so I'm not going to wallow in that in some kind of self-pity. But in fact, it's kind of like the fuel for loving Christ and for wanting to serve Him, that He bore all my shame and hung naked between heaven and earth and bore my judgment. I know we're a little bit far from this, far afield, but all of this is connected. Now notice the Lord's tender heart here as He continues this. Ephraim here is, you know, coming to his senses, and the Lord's turning him, and he's repenting, and he's ashamed for his folly. And then the Lord says, "Is Ephraim my dear son?" He is. Yikes. So the Lord sometimes really knocks his dear children. The Hebrew word here means precious, his precious son around. "Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord." Wow. Now I know we have to be careful. I mean, we don't want to say that God, you know, has emotions in the same sense that we do. His thoughts are creaturely thought, creator thoughts. Ours are creaturely. He's not immersed in our sufferings and our pain, so that he. But at the same time, He's taken us to be His children, and at a high level that we cannot grasp. He uses here language to help us understand that I'm not just looking at this like in a robotic sense, that I love Ephraim. Ephraim is my precious son. I'm going to bring, now notice here, Judah thought it was the precious son. It's about to go into captivity. So why, with the armies of Nebuchadnezzar marching, would the Lord turn there? Because the exiles for 70 years are going to need to know. Wait a minute, I remember what Jeremiah said that day, that God's heart yearns for his son Ephraim. And if his heart yearns for Ephraim, as idolatrous and as wicked as Ephraim was, the Lord certainly will not forget his promises to the house of David. It's very, very precious here to read this. Notice the Lord here. You know, you might think, well, I read something in the Bible this morning in my devotions, and I know the Lord's speaking against me. But notice, don't lose part of this, don't lose the second half of that, but the Lord still remembers you. And His heart yearns for us. What is this expressing? That God's an emotional basket case? No. But He is our Father, and He has made us for His fellowship, and He has redeemed us in Christ for His fellowship. Remember Jesus' prayer in John 17, that they all may be one, Father, as you and I are one, and they one, not in some kind of confusion of persons, but of enjoyment of communion. This is why God has created and recreated us. Parents, make sure you communicate that in your discipline. Yes, the Lord does smite us, and He does chasten us, but it's so that we may be partakers of His holiness and know His love and His grace and His favor. And I will surely have mercy upon him. By the way, that's why ultimately I can't be a doomsdayer. I don't care what the ungodly do at one level. I care, but what I mean is they cannot overcome the steadfast, promised love of God to His church in this land. It is absolutely impossible for them to do so. If God was willing to save Sodom and Gomorrah for 5 souls, He is certainly willing, perhaps not to save the United States of America in that sense, but He is going to take care of Ephraim. I will have mercy. Now, some of us I know, and I've struggled with this as well, kill them all and let God sort them out. Okay? But remember, we're not at the day of final judgment yet. And until then, we live in the age of Christ. We live in the age of the Spirit and of mercy. And Jesus Christ did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And the great theme right now, and I know, again, stop watching CNN. Hardly anybody else is watching, and I know y'all don't watch it, okay? Don't listen to what these, it's like people screaming in the graveyard. Just don't listen to them, okay? Don't listen to them. Listen to those who are telling you that God's covenant, God's mercy, God's faithfulness, the power of Christ, He cannot forget His mercy. How do we know this? Because He knew that while Moses was on the top of Mount Sinai and the people below were engaged in horrible sexual license and idolatry and building a golden calf, what was the name he was revealing to Moses on top of Mount Sinai? The Lord God, gracious and merciful and keeping covenant and mercy and forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He delights in mercy. Micah 7:18, and that needs to be our song and our hope and our theme. Now, I know we need to start thinking about wrapping up, but notice here as he continues in verses 21 and 22, this is a remarkable little section, and we can't nearly do the justice to it that we should, but he says, you want to know how much mercy I'm going to have on you? When you go to captivity, it's a two-way trip. So I want you to set up signposts to make landmarks, because this way that you go into captivity, I'm going to bring you back home. And I'm going to turn you back, O Virgin of Israel, and bring you back to your city. So stop gadding about. Stop being a backslider, because I'm going to do something new. I'm going to do something new and strange in the earth. And then we have this obscure little line, a woman shall encompass a man. Now, all the way back to the early church fathers, this is looked at as a prophecy of the virgin birth. If it is, a couple of things. Okay, why? Why would somebody? Well, so the word here for man is not just man, it's Geber. Sometimes we say Gabor in English. It's the same word in Isaiah 9:6, for his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, El Gabor. God Almighty. It's the Hebrew word for mighty. So the actual phrase means that a woman shall encompass or surround a strong man. And so, well, see, there's El Gabor, and that's probably, I mean, the challenge for me to just accept that outright without a lot more caveats is that Isaiah has already given us very specific prophecies of the virgin birth 100 years earlier. So in some respects, if that is what the Holy Spirit's doing here, at least we've kind of gone back into a little bit more obscurity. Because somebody could have said, what's he talking about? If he's talking about a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, he's already told us that in Isaiah 7:14. And so I think there's something else going on here. I think this is a proverbial statement. Now, bear with me for just one second. So, remember how Israel is compared to a woman. And Yahweh is compared to her husband. And up to this point in Israel's history, what is Israel's take toward the Lord, her husband? He pushes her away. She pushes him away. She doesn't want the Lord. In fact, the reason Ephraim went into captivity and the reason Judah's going into captivity is because they hopped into every bed of every false god that came down the pike. And so the Lord may be saying here, and again here, there's commentaries are all over the place with this. He may be saying here, listen, I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to change this harlot daughter. I'm going to change this gadding about daughter, this daughter who won't stay at home. She's basically become a strange woman. The woman who's my woman, my wife, says the Lord, she's become a strange woman. But I'm going to give her a new heart, which would fit in with the later prophecies of a new covenant, and give a new heart. I'm going to give her a new heart so that she will want to embrace me, and so that she will want to surround me with her love rather than me, Hosea, I went after in the wilderness. I wooed her with love, but she kept pushing me away. Instead, the Lord says, I'm going to do something new, and I'm going to change this gadding daughter, this backsliding daughter around, so that she will be a true virgin again, and that she will surround me with her love. She will love me back, and I'm not going to be an estranged lover forever. So in some respects, there's probably a euphemistic possible sense to this as well. Now, does Christ enter into it at all? Absolutely. Because this is clearly a new covenant kind of idea passage. Verse 15 obviously is going to be repeated in Matthew when Herod slaughters the innocents at the birth of Jesus. Verse 31 that we're going to get to next week, Lord willing, has the new covenant promises. But it's more like the fruition of this, that I'm going to so work to give my people a new heart to love me that they will embrace me again and surround me with love rather than push me away. Now, if that is what's stated here, and I'm not willing to be shot for that interpretation. It's not original with me by any stretch of the imagination. That's Calvin's view on this and others as well. Think about what the Lord is saying here. You know, and again, this has so many implications for us in our day. You know, we look at like, well, we've offended God. He's written us off. He's going to drop a nuclear bomb on us. It's the end of the world. But that's what we do to people in our lives who offend us. We drop bombs on them. That's what we do to people who finally just say, you know what? I'm tired of dealing with you. I can't stand you. I don't want anything to do with you. We start despising them. We start treating them with contempt, and we don't want them in our lives anymore. That's not Yahweh. That's not the Lord. I mean, he's already told us in this passage, what? Ephraim is my beloved son. I love him. I'm going to go get him. And here he says, I'm going to give my wandering, gadding about daughter a new heart, and she's going to want to embrace me again and surround me with her love instead of pushing me off and not wanting anything to do with me. She is going to embrace me. And isn't that what we want for the church in the United States? Now, we need to be really, really careful. And I know whenever we start talking about mercy and forgiveness, well, you've just been feminized. Well, I mean, so the alternative is what? Line everybody up who's a liberal and just go ahead and cut off their heads, okay? I mean, then we're right back to what Jesus told the disciples, you know, when they were like, Lord, let's just call down fire from heaven. Let's be done with the Samaritans once and for all. They're half-breeds anyway. Who wants anything to do with the Samaritans? Let's call down fire. And Jesus looks at them like, I know we have little children, so we're trying not to teach them questionable words, but are you crazy? Do you know why I've come? And you know, sometimes I think about John 3:16, and just bear with me for a minute. We'll just stop here and continue next week. But you know, think about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that world, okay, included the world of 21st century America in 2021 with all of its junk and all of its perversity and all of its statism and all of its lies. And suddenly we get here and it's like, no more love. No more love from heaven. No more love from God. What we need to hear now is, listen, God is damning all of these people and they're getting what they deserve and they're being judged. And then we get infected by the same attitude that Satan loves on the other side, because remember, Satan hates men and he creates lies and division and suspicion and hatred because he wants men to rise up and kill each other. That's what he wants. And yet us, you know, again here, we don't have to, you know, embrace sodomy to embrace mercy. We don't have to embrace, you know, being woke to embrace this amazing covenant-keeping God who so loves the world that he gave his only begotten son. And here's his backsliding daughter, Ephraim, his firstborn wandering prodigal son, Ephraim. He says, I still know where you are. I remember my promises to you. And very much like the prodigal son of whom Jesus spoke, you know, the father, we got to be careful, don't we? You know, the father is watching for his son. The father doesn't, you know, wait inside and say, well, when he comes in and does the appropriate penance, then I might let him slop my pit. He wouldn't have had pigs. I might let him take care of my sheep. No, he runs out for him. He goes and gets him. He embraces him. The son can't even get out of his mouth everything that he wants to get out. The father's already putting rings on him. And remember, the son's covered with slop. He smells like who knows what. There's not a Holiday Inn. Like, let me put on my best clothes before I go home. He had nothing. Okay, and this is the picture here in the middle of Jeremiah, in the middle of the weeping prophet who is having to announce judgment. I love my people. I will not forget where one of my children are. Yes, they've spit on me. They've been guilty of idolatry. But I delight in mercy. And I am going to go get them and deliver them and give them a new heart so that they will want to embrace me. I hope we love mercy a little bit like that. I hope we love and can speak of the God. Yes, he judges, and he is angry with them every day, and we never need to pit one of God's attributes against another. But God nowhere says in the Bible for us, Revelation for us, God is hate. He nowhere says in Scripture, God is judgment. He does say, I am love. He does say, I so love the world that I sent my Son to bear the judgment that you deserve and to be the propitiation for your sins. And then we become what? Heralds of his mercy. And of his love. There's a God in heaven who forgives sins and who can heal our churches and who can heal our land because he delights in mercy. Now, that's not a spongy mercy. It's not a mercy that says you can bring your sins into the church of God and if you're struggling with various lusts and that just becomes the new you. Nope. There's chastening. There needs to be repentance. But the background of it is, I love mercy. I keep covenant. Where's your heart? Where's my heart? This is a hard thing to hear because it's kind of like when one of your children does something to you, or, you know, and I get upset sometimes, you know, Elizabeth will cook dinner and maybe it won't be something the boys like or something. No offense, fellas. She makes Brussels sprouts and I love them and they're so good and you just get personally galled. It's like how... When people around the world are getting food out of the trash can and you're galled and you're ungrateful for what God puts, and it's personally galling. And I think a lot of that for us, we are galled by the ignorance of history and the ridiculousness of the arguments that we're hearing and the fear that's being imposed upon us and the political theater that's everywhere around us. And it is so easy for in our souls this delicate flower of mercy, this delicate flower of the cross, to somehow get obscured in this national division and hatred. And we look at the other side like they look at us and say, let's just meet on a battlefield and settle this thing once and for all and kill each other. Praise God that that's not how he deals with any of humanity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that's not a mantra. That's not, well, we can just smooth, you know, slather that over everything and not have to deal with real issues. No. That is at the core of the Christian message, the Christian witness in this world is the Lord. The Lord God, gracious and merciful, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, keeping covenant and mercy to thousands of generations, and yes, he will not leave the guilty unpunished. But he delights in mercy. This is a remarkable passage of Scripture. Ephraim did not want the Lord. Ephraim wanted nothing else than to just continue in its ways. And the Lord says, I'm going to go get my Son, because when I set my love upon you, my love will conquer. Do you believe that? We know what hate will do. We know what hate will blow up whatever's left of this country and division. Are you willing, am I willing to be ambassadors of the love and mercy of God? Yes, at the danger of being misunderstood, and we have to explain what we don't mean by love and, you know, universal acceptance of everybody, regardless of your moral... No. The God who in love sent his Son to bear our shame and judgment in order to save the world. Let's pray that that gospel will go forth. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, we do thank you that you come out and get Ephraim and that you delight in mercy and that you are so long-suffering and slow to anger. Thank you, O Lord, for the church that you are preserving here in these lands. Please, O Lord, bless the mercy that you have revealed in the gospel and here in the gospel of Jeremiah to shape our expectations, not in any way that we become soft around the edges. If we, Lord, have any idea of what mercy cost, We will never be soft around the edges because the cross is rugged. It is bloody. It is nail-stained. It is shameful. It is cursed. There's no possibility, properly understood, of mercy ever being turned into its opposite or sentimentalized. Oh, Lord, we thank you. Lord, I feel like these are just the hallowed chambers of your own character because you reveal yourself as the God of love. Thank you. Impress these truths to our heart. Help it to shape the way we view our own children, the way we view each other, even the way we view those that maybe have departed from you, that, Lord, their story is not finished yet, and you have more work to be done. And when you make promises, that you intend to keep them in your own way and in your own time. Thank you, O Lord, for what you continue to teach us through Jeremiah. Please help us to, again, imbibe these lessons and to practice them. In Jesus' name, amen.